Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 3. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which of our Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15. And we're looking at one verse today. There are all sorts of components that make up a healthy church, as well as some indicators. Do people really love one another? Do they have a hunger for the Word of God? Are they a praying people? Is there harmony in the church? Are they a singing church? I've been in some churches where you hear this low mumble while the piano plays. It's kind of disheartening. A healthy church should also be enthusiastic about sharing the gospel. If we truly love the Lord, that should be one of the foremost things in our mind, that we want to tell people about our Lord. It should be the first thing in our minds and our speech. The Apostle Paul, in one verse, summarizes everything that has been said in this epistle up to this point. A church is made up of believers. They demonstrate their salvation by their behavior, their belief, and their efforts to help and encourage one another. A church may still be a body of true believers and yet lack one of these things, but it will not be a healthy church. And it will not be doing what God has called them to do. By the way, this list that we're going to be looking at is not necessarily, you may say, well, what about this? And you didn't mention this, and this is not necessarily exhaustive, but most of the other things that we could think of would fit under one of the categories that are mentioned here. And also, much of what we learned in church, unless you're a brand new believer and this is all fresh, that's one of the exciting things. If you're a younger believer, you learn something new every day, every time you come to church. But much of what we learn is actually review and reminder. And such is our theme today. Let's make sure that we don't forget this important theme. So let's look at verse 14. He says, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now we can look at a deduction from the beginning. He says, I am persuaded of you, my brethren. If he's talking to them, addressing them as brethren, then he's referring to fellow believers. Now, let me say that there is an exception or two of this, that when Paul is addressing a Jewish group or two, he may refer to them as his brethren. He's referring to them as fellow Jews. But the church there in Rome was made up overwhelmingly of Gentiles. He is referring to them as believers, and he assumes they are born again, that they have trusted the Savior, that Christ alone is the hope of salvation. Plus, he knew a lot of these folks. How do you know that? Well, when we get to chapter 16, he says, if you're going to be Southern about it, he says, say hey to so-and-so. And he's got this big, long list of all these people he's supposed to say hey to. And then he also says, and the folks that are with me, say hey to you folks too. And that's what chapter 16 mostly is. So we'll get to that another day. But he knew these folks. He had worked with, and he looked down these names, and you'll recognize a couple of them as you go through the list. He knew some of these folks. He'd worked with them before. He knew their character. He knew their worth. He knew that these folks were a great blessing and were hard workers in the church, and he mentions that also as he goes down that list. He also knew what these folks had been taught. You go back to the first century when this was written in the late 50s. This is back when they had fins on their chariots. And a couple of you will get that. You go back in the 50s there, and did you have a bunch of different denominations? No. No. The church was pretty much on the same page. If it had if you had a congregation there in Judea that was made up almost exclusively of Jews, then they might have had a little slightly different flavor, maybe a slightly different emphasis. But the church was doctrinally all on the same page. And Paul knew what these people had been taught in part because he had taught many of them himself. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, the Gentile church that was scattered across at least at this point, the eastern half of the Roman Empire was primarily either through his direct agency or through people that had worked with him. And the interesting thing here is we know from what we saw in chapter 1 and what we'll get to at the end of chapter 16 that Paul had not yet been to Rome. He was not the founder of this church. I'll let you in on a little something else too. Neither was Peter. All right. So where did the church come from? You're dealing with a huge city of probably over a million people at this time. And people had a tendency to gravitate toward Rome. There was work there. There was all kinds of things. People would gravitate there. And people would go there. And so you had people from Rome who had been perhaps in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. You had people who had picked up the Gospels. They traveled to different places. Corinth and Ephesus were major Christian centers and also major commercial centers. People heard the Gospel in these places. And they went back to Rome and they took that there with them, shared it with other people. People were saved. They began to meet in these house churches that were the standard for the first 3 or 4 centuries of the church. He knew what these people had taught. He taught them himself, and they were, many of them, probably even his spiritual children or grandchildren. He had led them to Christ himself. They had responded to the gospel under his preaching. And so he knew these folks. These are fellow believers. And that's what a church is made up of, is fellow believers. The church is not the building. And it's very easy for Grace Baptist Church to emphasize that because we don't have a building. The church is the congregation. The word church simply means an assembly. It's the people, and it's not the building. Church buildings didn't really come into existence until the 4th or 5th century. And in part, what they did is they took over the now abandoned, for the most part, temples. All these pagan temples were, nobody was worshiping in these things because people had abandoned that, got this big, beautiful building there. And so the people would meet in some of these old temples, which is one of the reasons why you have some of this carryover and you have these elaborate church buildings that have in so many ways become these huge monstrous temples. During the Puritan era, the church was recognized as being the people. And the building was called the meeting house. It wasn't called the church. The church was the people. We're going to go down to the meeting house. And the Puritans and some of the old school Presbyterians were so determined to make sure that the emphasis was on the people and not on the building that if you travel to the Northeast and look at some of the old Congregational churches and some of the old Presbyterian churches, what are they? They're little white wooden buildings with a steeple on it. There were nothing elaborate about them. The church I got dragged to when I was a kid growing up was built in 1775. And if you drive around that area in upstate New York, every 3, 4, 5 miles, even out in farm country where it's just fields and woods, you'll find one of these white wood frame, yeah, some of you know what I'm talking about, these white wood frame churches. And they're very plain. They don't have stained glass, most of them. There's just a steeple there so that people could see it from a distance. That's the purpose. And in the old days, some of them still, because it's an old enough building, there's a bell there. And the bell was to let the folks know it's time, and the steeple was so they could find it. Other than that, it's a box. And I think the pews I sat in were original. they were outrageously uncomfortable. And I remember as a child, you were afraid to move. Even as a little kid, because what happened? It would make this awful squeaking noise. And you were scared to death to move. But the church is the people. It's not the building. And Paul knew these folks. These are his brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, I am persuaded also myself of you, my brethren. And what's he persuaded of? Well, number one, that they're believers, but let's also look at this. He says they're filled with goodness. Now, that should have, it did with me. Wait a minute. The Bible says no one's good. And yet it says they're filled with goodness. Our Lord, in addressing the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17, says there's none good but one, that is God. Earlier in this epistle, in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, it says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he says here that you are full of goodness. Ecclesiastes 7:20, read this morning. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So how can they be filled with goodness? Because none can be good in God's eyes, apart from regeneration. Because God has justified us, He has declared us righteous. And by the way, understand that that declaration of righteousness, that justification, that's what the word justification means, is God's declaration of righteousness. It's sort of a bookkeeping thing. That as far as God is concerned, we're righteous. Now, we know each other. We know ourselves enough to know that we aren't really righteous. I won't truly be righteous until I am glorified. I wrestle with sin. I think and say and do things I ought not. I am not good. I am not righteous. But God has declared me righteous. But it's not based on me because I don't have any righteousness. It is based on the work of Christ. My standing is in Jesus Christ. And it's an imputed standing. The basis is Christ's righteousness and not our own. But after salvation, we are able to do what we're supposed to do. That's what liberty in Christ is. Liberty is not, hey, I'm forgiven, I can do what I want. That is not Christian liberty. Christian liberty is the ability to do what you're supposed to do. Because before I was in bondage to sin, and no longer am I in bondage to sin because I've been saved, I have been released from that, and I am now free to do as I should. And so I am able to do good, but it is God that does it. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God doing the work in us. Remember, we don't do things for God, we do things, help me out, with God. You're going to get frustrated if you are trying to do all the things that you're supposed to do, crossing your T's, dotting your I's, finding new things as you read the Bible, say, I should be doing this, oh, I need to stop doing this. And as you grow in Christ, those are things that sometimes jump off the page at you and ought to. And they bring us more and more in conformity to what God would have us to be. But if I am trying in my own strength, my own ability, my own discipline, my own drive and initiative to do and be what I'm supposed to do and be, I will be frustrated and I will be discouraged because I'm using the same tool I had before my salvation to do what I'm supposed to be doing after salvation. And it doesn't work. I haven't gotten a new body yet. And I need one. If I'm going to serve God the way I'm supposed to, I need that new body. Or I need God to be doing the work through me. We don't do things for God, we do things with God. We are empowered by the Spirit to do that. We are tools in God's hands. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, When Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey and met with the folks there in Antioch, it says, and when they were come, they gathered the church together. Again, it's the assembly, not the building. They gathered the church together and they rehearsed all that God had done with them. God had done it. God had used Paul and Barnabas to do some great things, but it was God that was doing it and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now, what is the nature of goodness? The word conveys the idea of high moral character. High moral character. Living above reproach. God's standard. Let me emphasize something here also. Today, we live in a convoluted day. Morality in reality is what God says. The book is the standard of morality. Our culture is not the standard of morality. If that's the case, then the sky's the limit as far as what you can accept and what you don't accept. Because what was fine yesterday is not going to be fine tomorrow. And what is considered to be perfectly acceptable today is not acceptable tomorrow. My wife and I were talking about this earlier in the week, how that there are certain things that some folks say, and you can tell that they grew up in a certain era because they say things that are, oh, that's politically incorrect. Oh, that's going to be offensive if somebody hears you say that. But we grew up thinking that way. We didn't think anything of it. And yet the same people that would go, oh, I can't believe you said that, will go home and do things that we didn't even think about doing 30 years ago. Morality is in this constantly, it's like smoke in the wind. It's just all over the place. If it's based on the culture and our reasoning and my own feelings on the matter. God has given us an absolute that is unchangeable. There are rights and there are wrongs, and that's the way it is. And when we all stand before the judgment seat of God, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse, I think it's 28, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, the lost, now thankfully all my sin were paid for by Christ on Calvary, I will never be held accountable as far as eternity is concerned for my sin. What a blessed thing. But the lost, those who do not take advantage of Christ's offer of salvation, will be held to account. To what standard? God's standard. God's standard. Morality is not a flexible thing. It is what God has decreed. And so our goodness, the nature of goodness, is really what the things that we do and so forth are, is regeneration in action. It's the evidence of our salvation. We are demonstrating Spirit-empowered living. Living in submission to the Holy Spirit, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit as God does things through us. We don't do things for God, we do things with God. And so he says we are filled with goodness. They are filled with goodness. And then also he says with all knowledge. Now, this does not mean that they had mastered it all and there was nothing they could yet learn. But that rather they had full knowledge or realization regarding the gospel. They had personal experience. They had personal salvation. Understand, what you believe is important. What you believe is important. And whether you say it or not, as I mentioned, the goodness aspect of it, what you say ought to and what you claim to believe ought to be reflected in what you do. I think I used this illustration some time ago. There's a friend of mine who was for many, many years involved in a ministry that did work, translation work, and they did literal translations, not some of this very free and easy kind of stuff, but were very careful in making sure that as they translated the Bible into languages that did not have the Bible or did not have a quality edition of the Bible, that they were going to be sticking to the original Greek and Hebrew, and some of these languages they had to create an alphabet. Or at least in part, they had to modify the Latin alphabet for certain pronunciations and stuff. It was just fascinating what they did. But he would, in the city where he was living, he did this on nearly a weekly basis. He would contact various pastors in the community and have lunch with one guy a week. And he would ask them a question during the course of their time together. He'd say, what do you think about the primacy of Scripture? What do you think of the primacy of Scripture? And they might ask him to explain that, which is what you're waiting for me to do. And that is that the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. Do you believe, he says, I'm involved in translation work, and therefore my emphasis is on the Scripture. Do you believe that the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice? And he says he was very surprised at the responses that he got. Some of these guys pastoring big, huge churches, some little churches like Grace. And some of the guys that said no, they didn't believe in the primacy of Scripture. They didn't believe that the Bible is a sole rule of faith and practice. In so many ways, their churches were reasonably sound. Now, that wasn't a real common thing, but it did occur a few times. But what he got much more of was people that would say, yes, I believe in the primacy of Scripture. And yet their churches, there was very little reflection of that. If the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice, then we go to the Bible to determine how we do our services. If the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice, then our doctrine is going to be derived from the Bible and not from our experience. If the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice, then we are going to yield ourselves to God and be in obedience and in accord with what God has to say instead of looking for loopholes and trying to figure out ways to get around this so we can do what we really want to do. Filled with all knowledge. Because what you believe, folks, is important. What you believe is important. The object of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, is critical. Jesus is the Savior. And I harp on this because over the years I have come across so many people, very often from fundamental backgrounds, that are confused in their salvation. They're wrestling with doubt, they're wrestling with assurance of salvation, they're wrestling with their security in Christ, and a lot of it has to do with the fact that a well-meaning teacher, a well-meaning counselor, got them to bow their heads and pray a prayer and shook their hand and said, I'm so glad you're saved and don't let anybody tell you you're not. That's a dangerous thing. I don't know your heart. You may be weeping tears and thanking Jesus and everything else, but you may be lost as lost can be. I don't know your heart. God does. The fruit of the Spirit is the demonstration that you're a believer. Good works don't make you a believer. Good works verify that you are. And so many folks, sometimes it's the counselor, sometimes it's a misunderstanding of the person seeking Christ, or seeking salvation, or seeking deliverance from the sermon on hell that they heard about. What am I putting my trust in? Am I trusting the fact that I responded to an invitation? Am I trusting in the confidence of my personal worker? Am I trusting in, as the Mormons say, in that warming in my bosom? I just had this overwhelming sense of the presence of God, and that's how I know I'm saved. Well, you had too much salsa on your eggs that morning. It could be all kinds of things. My salvation is dependent on what God has said. If God made a promise through Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If my trust is in Christ, then it isn't based on my feeling. It's based on the Word of God. Because my feelings may come and go. My doubts may come and go. All of these things are, because I'm not the stable, totally consistent person. God's Word is the objective truth. And if God has made a statement that his word is true, and then if we put our faith and trust in Christ, he says, I will save you. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, present tense, everlasting life. Then I can take God at his word. I can't base it on my feeling. I can't put my confidence in the worker. I can't put my confidence in anything other than God's word and what Christ did for me. So many folks will put their trust in their prayer. Well, I prayed. Okay. Does prayer save you? Not necessarily. It's the prayer of faith. Am I trusting Christ? Have I asked him to save me? But if I just say, you know, this 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, that's a dangerous thing. We've got to be very, very careful. We've got to be very, very careful. Are we trusting Christ? He must be the object of our salvation, and our confidence needs to be in Christ and in the Word of God and not our experience, not in church, not in human effort or anything else. Christ is the object of our faith, and not anyone or anything else. He says, full of knowledge. We need to be sound in doctrine. As we've gone through the epistle to the Romans here, from about halfway through chapter 1 all the way through the beginning of chapter 15, you know what we've been dealing with? Doctrine! What we believe and why. Up through chapter 11. What we believe and why. That is doctrine. That dealt with the vast majority of this epistle. What we believe and why is important. We need to know what we believe. We need to be able to defend it. I read a story several years ago, and I agree with the guy's conclusions. Why is it that so often the second generation, third generation, doesn't go to church? People who grew up under the sound of the gospel, memorized the scripture, sat in Sunday school, saw the flannel graph in children's church, did all the things, went to VBS, went to camp, did all the things that they do, and then they hit their teenage years, and then once they're out on their own, they're gone. Now, it can be due to a number of things. But even if someone will still say, yeah, I'm born again, but I'm wrestling with some of these things, and they might be, and then they come back. But there are three reasons why people who grew up in a sound gospel preaching church don't darken the door anymore unless they absolutely have to. Number one, they're not born again. Number one, they're not born again. Number two, they didn't see the gospel lived out at home or even sometimes church. They didn't know any consistent godly believers, or at least not anybody that they knew well. That the believers they knew weren't on 24/7. They put on their church faces for Sunday, and the rest of the week they lived like the world. And then number three, they don't know why they believe what they believe. Over and over again, I hear about young people that go off to college, even, by the way, Christian colleges are often more dangerous than a secular college. Say, why is that? Because a believer goes off to a Christian college hoping to have the truth reinforced, not undermined. Over and over again, I when I was in youth ministry, this drove me absolutely nuts. I saw young people going off to, you get them grounded, you get them taught, and then they go off and they get ruined by a guy with a bunch of letters after the name. He says he must be right because he's such a smart man. You go to a secular college. By the way, you ought to go to a sound college if you can. But in some ways, it's safer to go to the secular college because you at least know what you're expecting. But knowing why you believe what you believe. Can you defend the faith? And I love to be able to answer people's questions. I love to deal with their objections. If somebody's wrestling with something, they read something, I've always heard this, or I was in college and I had a professor tell me this, and I've been wrestling with this for decades since then. There are answers to those things. And if I can't answer it, Dave certainly can. All right? People can answer the questions. There are answers to these things. And people wrestle with these things, and it's a matter of what you, it gets down to, what am I going to believe? What am I going to believe? And there are answers to the objections. I'll let you know that. So know why you believe and why. And filled with knowledge. By the way, sound and practice fits under here as well. And that's what we saw in chapters 12 through the beginning of chapter 15. How we are to live as God's children and as God's ambassadors. Because how I live is really important. Whether we like it or not, the world is watching us. And we are under a microscope. A lot of the time we don't even know it. People are watching. People are watching. And as I mentioned, so one of the objections that the world has, or even people that grew up under the sound of the gospel, is I didn't know consistent, godly, sound believers. They were one way at church, they weren't that way at home, or they weren't that way when I saw them other places, or I knew too much about them. And we need to make sure that our practice reflects our doctrine. This is also tied in with how we are to worship. Recognize that God, this is almost novel. God is the object of our worship. We need to recognize the fact that God is the object of our worship. God is the one we are seeking to honor. God is the one that we are seeking to please. We need to recognize also that because something pleases me, it doesn't necessarily please God. Because I like to do such and such, because I like this kind of music, because I like this format, does not necessarily mean that God does. Oh, but it's such a blessing to me. Is the Bible our sole rule of faith and practice? Yes. We, a number of years ago, we went through and spent some time going through the morning service of Grace Baptist. Now, granted, we're a no-frills outfit, okay? But we went, are we in accord with what the Scripture says as far as church is concerned? And we thought, you know, I don't think we're doing anything that we shouldn't be. But we went through and I said, you know, there's something that the early church did that we're not doing. And we added it. we added scripture reading. We didn't have the scripture reading as part of our service for a number of years. We went back and we added that because it's what the early church did. We talk about the right hand of the greeting time is actually part of what we do. The right hand of fellowship and so on. The early church celebrated the love feast. That's also known as the Baptist potluck. All right. And I'm as serious as can be. I believe that's the case. They had casseroles in the first century. They must have. But seriously, potlucks, the love feast, same thing. People would bring food from home. They'd share. They'd have a meal together. And it wasn't just the Lord's Supper, although it was often in conjunction with Lord's Supper. But we need to make sure that we recognize that God is the object of our worship and that we strive to please Him and not ourselves. Sound doctrine should result in sound practice. Like I said, some folks that say the primacy of Scripture, yes, I believe that. Well, then why aren't you, the Bible should be our sole rule of faith and practice, and we ought to do it. And sound doctrine and practice are really impossible without sound faith. You can't do it. You can't do it consistently. You won't do it consistently. The appeal of the flesh will draw you to other things unless you're empowered by the Spirit of God to abide by God's Word. And then lastly, I don't usually say that because that means I'm going to be wrapping it up soon and I don't necessarily want you to get too excited about that. Verse 14 again. He says, able also to admonish one another. Able also to admonish one another. That means literally to put to mind. We are very often, too often, oblivious to our own faults. Our words, our walk, we are very often thoughtless and careless. It's not in the forefront of our minds. We're on the inside looking out. It's like so often you hear a message, you say, oh, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. I don't dare ask for a raise of hands to how many of you have thought that in the last month. Because I did it all the time, and I probably still do it. Oh, I wish so-and-so was here. I'm going to preach on such a hope so-and-so is there. They're going to need to hear this. Man, I wish so-and-so had been there. We need to be looking at ourselves. Is God convicting us about things? Is God speaking to us through this? And so the idea of admonishing is, now I need to emphasize certain things here. There's a need for others to graciously, let me put that in boldface, large print, put that out there in huge letters, graciously point things out. The goal is to encourage and build, to edify. And too often we go into attack mode and we belittle or even slander people. The idea is to build and encourage. And that's the idea of admonishing. To do it graciously, to do it kindly. And that requires a couple of things. Number one, it requires people, it says in Galatians chapter 6, you who are strong. Going back to earlier in Romans chapter 14, you who are strong. Strong people are not just people that have their heads filled with information. Strong people are also those who are strong in Christ. They're strong in the power of the Spirit. They're strong in their discernment, their ability to deal with things. When Apollos came to Ephesus, and it says he was mighty in the Scriptures, and he was preaching in the synagogue there in Ephesus, but he knew only the baptism of John. And he was teaching and preaching about the coming Messiah. And it says that Priscilla and Aquila were there and heard him. And they took him aside and they taught him the way of Christ more fully. Graciously, kindly, I want to encourage him. I want to be a help to him. Here's a guy who could be useful. He needs a little help in these areas. And we need to be gracious. Now, those of us who may be on the receiving end also need to be gracious. because the immediate response is too often to be defensive. Well, who are you? Well, the person approaching needs to be gracious with the right attitude, and the recipient needs to be gracious. And by the way, the principle in the scripture is one-on-one. You don't walk up in the middle of a crowd and say, hey, boy, you. Let me tell you, well, I saw you and I heard you do this. Buddy, you need to get straightened out here. And everybody else is like, all right, one-on-one, quietly, graciously, for the benefit of building up and encouraging. Put to the right mind. We need to be thinking right. We need to be thinking right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We need to be thinking biblically. Not thinking as the world thinks, but we need to be thinking biblically, thinking as God thinks. Be truly in our right minds. Because before we got saved, we were not in our right minds. We weren't. We were deceived. We were living a lie. We believed the lie. And when we got saved, God gave us a new nature and gave us right thinking. And the guide for that right thinking is the Word of God. So to admonish, to put into right mind, to be thinking right. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, coming back to the idea of being gracious and so forth, he says, it's all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Again, chapters 1 through 11. For reproof. Reproof is pointing out the error. And by the way, if you are going to point out the error in somebody else, make sure that it is not hearsay. That, I heard this, or... And also make sure you have a biblical reason. A biblical reason. Having personal issues is insufficient. You just don't like the way somebody is doing such and such, or I don't like how they come across. That's personal. There are some people. I have a friend who pastors down in the Los Angeles area. And he traveled with Neighborhood Bible Time as youth evangelist one of the same summers I did. And the guy, anybody here know Brother Holmshire? He was the guy that founded Neighborhood Bible Time. The Higbees, he was their pastor when they were in Boulder, Colorado. And Brother Holmshire was a really, really blunt guy. And he came up to this friend of mine and said, buddy, you have a repulsive personality. Guess what? Having personal issues that somebody's personality rubs you the wrong way is insufficient for rebuke. There's other people that you just seem to gravitate to. You just like to be around them but there's other people just, man, I don't know what it is about so-and-so. They just. I when I was working at the post office when I was as a mail handler, one of the guys, you know, where the big building where people go crazy. There was a lady there, and she had a voice. And I'm not even going to try to impersonate. She was a nice enough person, but she had a voice that was like fingernails on a chalkboard. And anytime she started talking, it just gave me the willies just to listen to the tone of her voice. So there's some people just set you off. Guess what? That is insufficient for rebuke. I'll guarantee you. There's probably some of you in this room. I drive you nuts. There's certain things about me. It's, I wish he wouldn't do that. I wish he wouldn't say this. I wish he'd fix this. If you got a biblical reason, please come and talk to me. But there are certain things that is just the way God made me. But if there's a biblical thing, if I'm out of line in certain, by all means, approach me and graciously, please. But by all means, do so. Reprove, and then rebuke. All right, with rebuke needs to come. How to fix the problem. If you're going to point out to somebody that they're out of line, to reprove without solutions is complaining. Right? That's all it is complaining. So if you're going to reprove somebody, have solutions, have answers, and the answers need to be Bible answers. Here's how you fix the problem. Here's what you need to do. And exhort, to encourage, to follow the right path, to be a help, to be a cheerleader in right living. He says, oh, I don't want to be around so-and-so. They don't like me. That should not be the attitude. It should, when we're all done doing what he's talking about as far as admonishing is concerned, you ought to have the attitude, boy, I hope so-and-so comes around again because I need to talk to them. I need to find out how I can be better at what I'm doing and if I'm doing better and to be a help and encouragement to one another. So, go back to verse 14 again. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, fellow believers, that you are filled with goodness, manifesting the grace of God in your life, filled with all knowledge, knowing what I'm supposed to be doing and doing it, and able also to admonish one another. I have matured to some extent in Christ so that I'm able to actually be a help and encouragement to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, folks, those are signs of a good church, that these are in place, because these things are for our benefit, for our spiritual growth. We are all diamonds in the rough. And what we do in doing these things is we are helping to cut facets into that diamond to make us sparkle, to be what we ought to be for the Lord's glory, because that's what it's really all about. It isn't making me better so that I can be better. I am better for the glory of God. I am better equipped to serve and honor my God. And so we are to be this, as it says there in the book of Proverbs, iron sharpening iron, to be a help and encouragement to one another. Not to be, now sometimes that iron sharpening iron can be abrasive, but it needs to be graciously abrasive, right? To be a help and encouragement to another. So you're saved. The Spirit of God is working in you. You know what you believe. You know what it's all about. And therefore, you are able to be a help and encouragement to one another. Folks, that's what we ought to be. That's what we ought to be. And with that, we ought to be constantly helping and encouraging one another in our growth and our service for Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that so many of these things are what we see here at Grace. And yet, Father, where there's always, always room for improvement. And Father, we ask that we would be devoted to you. We would be yielded to the Spirit of God. We would be yielded to you. That we'd be yielded also to your word to know what we're supposed to be doing and being and what we are to believe. And Father, to be a help, a genuine help, and a genuine encouragement to one another. Father, accomplish this. And Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, they're uncertain of salvation. They didn't hit that first one of being brethren in Christ. Father, may today be that day of salvation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.